Jesus, Savior, we behold thee, born and suffered, for us offered. What in the world was God doing on the cross? Each of the writers of the New Testament work at helping us understand and experience some of the tremendous implications of the cross. For example, Mark 8, 31 to 33 that was read for us. In there we are given a window into one of Jesus' private tutoring sessions with his disciples. He was introducing them to the cross for the first time, trying to help them to see that the cross was the center of God's plan, not a straying from it. Jesus knew that going the way of the cross would look, from a merely human point of view, as if he had lost his way, if not his mind. And that is exactly how it looked to his most vocal student, Peter. Peter told him in no uncertain terms that the route that he was taking, that was the dumbest idea that he had ever heard of. And Jesus, you are clearly holding the map upside down. You take that route, and we're all finished. In time, they would see, as Jesus did, that the cross was not a dead end, but a finish line. The decisive victory in a war that had been raging since Adam and Eve first rebelled against God by following the enemy's marching orders, giving the enemy a foothold in the world that had dramatic consequences, that the writer in the book of Revelation likens to a cosmic war. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. Not a common Good Friday text, but we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. A book that sounds something like Tolkien's Middle Earth. If you get that in your mind, you'll have the right kind of literary genre. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to the throne. The woman fled into the desert, to the wilderness, to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon as his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. As I said, since January, we've been on a journey through Revelation, a book that sounds more like Middle Earth than and that kind of flavor, because the literary palette that John uses to describe the visions that he saw echo stories and images familiar to the people of his day. For instance, not far from the island where John was banished and imprisoned by the Romans was the island of Delos, which every Greek knew was supposedly the birthplace of the god Apollo. And while pregnant with Apollo, his mother Leto had fled to the island of Delos to escape the dragon Python's threats to kill this new son of Zeus. And when she reached Delos safely, the god Poseidon hid the island under the water to protect her and the child from Python. 4 days after Apollos was born, as that story goes, he went to Delphi and he killed the dragon. Well, the Roman emperors used this story to their advantage, with Caesar Augustus portraying himself as the new Apollo, and after him Caesar Nero made statues to himself as the son of God. But the version of Star Wars that was unveiled to John functioned as a corrective lens, with the spotlight falling on a very different hero. No one familiar with the Gospels can read the passage that we read in Revelation, the story of a woman, a male child, and a dragon, without thinking of Mary, the Christ child, and their divine deliverance from the murderous King Herod. What Revelation does is give us a God's eye view of ultimate realities at work in the life of Christ. It helps us to see what an unveiled version of the Christmas story and the cross look like, and how Christ won a great victory in his death at the cross for those with the eyes to see it. In the central features of John's spirit-enabled vision, the birth-giving woman and the death-dealing dragon are, as commentator Eugene Peterson notes, the light-year limits of the best and the worst that we can imagine. John actually describes the dragon, you notice, as a sign, a representation, an embodiment of evil, hell-bent on an all-out war with God's Son. What John sees by the Spirit is a God's eye view of what took place at the cross, a showdown, a cosmic battle, a holy war. But what is critical to see is how the victory is won. In Revelation 12, in verse 11, we actually read that they, that is God's people, triumphed over him, that is the beast, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. Notice, Christ gains the victory over evil not by employing counter-violence, not by mirroring it, but by self-giving love, surrendering in obedience to the Father's will. This is radical. This is radical because in our world, violence is regularly and consistently portrayed as the means of salvation for the oppressed. From childhood, we are immersed in what the writer Walter Wink calls the myth of redemptive violence. That is, with depictions of force and violence as the ultimate solution to human conflicts. We see that everywhere. The basic attitude can be summed up by the old TV show Get Smart. Some of you can remember watching that. One of the shows ends with the villain being tricked by a loaded cigarette and he is blown off the cliff to his death. Agent 99 is watching horror and then comments, "You know, Max, sometimes I wonder if we're no better than they are, the way we murder and kill and destroy people." And Smart responds, "Why 99? You know we have to murder and kill and destroy in order to preserve everything that's good in the world." Jesus didn't buy that. Jesus was involved in the ultimate conflict against evil, a cosmic holy war, and he refused to buy into the myth of redemptive violence, that violence could be used to redeem. Instead of lion power, he uses lamb power. Instead of crucifying his enemies, the only truly innocent one, and I was reading this week in the account with he's before the Supreme Court, Pilate, three times, Pilate, the Supreme Court judge, says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And yet, he hands him over, crucified. Instead of crucifying his enemies, Christ allowed himself to voluntarily be crucified for his enemies, exposing and absorbing violence and sin and evil. I think of it like a great sponge, bearing them in his body in order to put an end to them. What was God doing on the cross? He was saving us from ourselves. He was saving us and our world in every way we needed and need to be saved. And so we sang about being ransomed for us. He reconciled us to God. He set us free from slavery. He canceled our debts. He forgave our sins. And John would say, and he won the victory over the ultimate enemy in the ultimate trench warfare. And so I invite you to come and join the winning side. How do we do that? We kneel before the victorious Lamb. We raise our arms in surrender. And we find the same paradox that somehow we are indeed free. We are forgiven. We have found victory in Christ. In a few moments, we're going to be celebrating communion. Communion, Jesus, it represents the last meal that he had with his disciples. He gave them a permanent reminder. He took the bread that was a part of that Passover meal and he said, This is my body, which is broken for you, and would be broken for them, for us, on the cross. And he said we are to eat it in remembrance of him. And then he took the cup of wine, and he said, "This represents my blood, which will be poured out for you." And he told us to do that in remembrance of him. And as we take those elements into ourselves, we are recommitting ourselves to Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And so in a moment, I want to invite Sue Hackett. She's going to be singing a song for it. And immediately after that, those who are helping serve are just going to come forward. And in silence, we are going to distribute bread. And we just ask you in the silence to take and to hold that bread. If you're not sure whether to participate or not, this is new to you, you can just pass it by. That's fine. But if you want to participate, you may just hold it. And when we've all been served, I will give instructions and we'll eat together. And then we will do the same with the cup. But this will all happen unannounced immediately following the song.